Reading today. What's that from? Matthew 5, 16 through 19? Oh, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, with what will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do you light a lamp and hide it under a bowl. But you put it on a lampstand where it shines light to all those who are in the house. It's the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Howie. Well, as you can tell by just looking at the screen behind me, we have returned to the Sermon on the Mount. By way of reminder, it was a while ago that we looked at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we addressed the first eight statements that Jesus made in the sermon that we call the Beatitudes. So we preached on those, and then, if you recall, Pastor Howie, preached the Sermon on the Mount from memory as we sat around the front of the sanctuary and had Pharisees and Sadducees over there kind of making fun of, insulting Jesus as he spoke. We tried to make that as real as we could, trying to depict what it was probably like that day that Jesus gave this sermon. And we realized that the Bible doesn't say the Pharisees and the Sadducees interrupted Jesus. We know they were there. And logic says they could not have helped themselves but interrupted Jesus as he preached. And now we return to the Sermon on the Mount. And what we're going to do for the next 2.5 months is we're going to look at the entire sermon, one section at a time, and preach on that one area. The whole staff will get opportunity to preach during this series. And let me say this. The whole Bible sheds light. Let me be clear about that. The whole Bible sheds light. But I would say that some areas of the Bible burn more brightly than others. And there's no area of Scripture that burns brighter than the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard me say this, the Sermon on the Mount is the Christian constitution. It explains to us how we are supposed to live, how we are supposed to interact with God, how we're supposed to interact with each other, and how we're supposed to interact to those people who are not yet Christians. So if you're going to study only one area of Scripture this next year, study the Sermon on the Mount. And I would encourage you to read ahead, because what I'm preaching today, you know what I'm going to preach, what we're going to be preaching next week is exactly following this. We're going to go right through it systematically. So I would read ahead and determine in your own mind what that says to you, then come to church and hear one of the pastors preach on that. From a different perspective, maybe. Because this area of Scripture is critical. Is critical. Now, you just heard Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 read. And let me make a statement that shouldn't surprise any of you. Salt creates thirst. Right? If you don't believe me, I challenge you to go to the grocery store and get your favorite bag of potato chips, a nice fresh bag, open it up, bring it home, eat one, and then put it on the shelf and don't touch those chips for another few days. It's hard to eat just one fresh potato chip, isn't it? Of course it is. They're salty. And they create a thirst for more. So let me begin with a sermon that may be difficult to hear, with a very simple question at first. And that is this. When people look at our lives, do you think they thirst more for Jesus? When they look at our lives, do you think they thirst more for Jesus? Chuck Swindoll said this, quote, "An appropriate grave marker for many might be died at 30, buried at 80. Are we living for Jesus or just putting in time?" End quote. So this morning, I really want to pose two questions. They're kind of the same question asked two different ways. Now, these two questions could have been asked with every single sermon we preached on the Beatitudes. These two questions could be posed with every sermon that we're going to preach on the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's what the Sermon on the Mount deals with. These two questions I want to ask you this morning are this. Are you the real deal? Or are you authentic? I want to introduce you this morning to Dr. Kane, Evan Kane. Unless you're in the medical field, I'm guessing that none of you know who Evan Kane was when it comes to medicine. Maybe one or two of you do. He was chief surgeon at Kane Summit Hospital in New York City. He practiced there for over 37 years. And over a period of time, Dr. Kane came to question the wisdom of using general anesthesia for every surgery. If you had surgery in 1920 for the most minor thing, you were going to get general anesthesia. That's the way they did it. And he came to question it after a while, and he believed people would recover quicker if they only had local anesthesia. Yet, no matter how convinced Dr. Kane was about his theory, he had one problem, and you can imagine what the problem was. No one wanted to go under the knife while they were awake back then. So he searched and searched for years for a patient. He finally found a patient. It helped that this procedure was a relatively common one. According to Dr. Kane's records, he had performed over 4,000 appendectomies at this time. So the procedure was second nature to him. So the patient was prepped, was brought into the operating room, and for the very first time in medical history in the United States, local anesthesia was given for surgery. Dr. Kane said he did what he always had done, that he opened the right side of the abdomen, he entered the body cavity, tied off the blood vessels, found the appendix, he excised it, and finished off by sewing the incision back up. Now, to his own credit, he was proved to be right. The patient didn't complain of any discomfort during the whole procedure. And one of the greatest parts of it is that the next day, the patient was ready to be released from the hospital, which in 1921 was an impossibility because an appendectomy meant a 6 to 8 day stay in the hospital. In this case, the next day, the patient was ready to be released. It was a milestone in the world of medicine. However, what made this a little more noteworthy is that the patient and the doctor were the same person. See, Dr. Kane had performed this appendectomy on himself. Now, believe it or not, that is what I am going to ask you to do this morning. What I want you to do this morning is some exploratory spiritual surgery on yourself. What I want you to do today is root around in your soul a little bit. And I want you to take a hard, honest look at your spiritual health and to see if your faith walk is as healthy as it should be. Now, our scripture reading today was from Matthew chapter 5. You've already heard it was at the kind of the beginning of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. In this sermon, Jesus called his followers to the very highest standard of conduct. He challenges us to turn the other cheek. He challenges us or commands us to love our enemy, to forgive those who do wrong to us, and be sure we act with pure motives. He tells us there are two roads, a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow one that leads to life. And then in today's gospel verses, he calls all those who follow him to choose to be a godly influence in the world in which they live. These are tough commands. I want you to know that they were tough commands when Jesus said them 2,000 years ago. They went against the culture. They were things people had never heard before. Now, we've heard them for the last 2,000 years, and they're still tough commands today. They're still tough today. Listen to the words Jesus says, because it's clear that Jesus expects the world to be transformed by our presence. That's what Jesus expects. He expects the world to be transformed by his followers. Listen to what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, for those of you who understand science a little bit and chemicals a little bit, that may be a little hard to understand what Jesus just said, because it is impossible to have unsalty salt. It is an impossibility. Salt never goes bad. Salt can never be not salty. If you pour those granules out of your salt shaker and they are not salty, someone has played a practical joke on you, because salt can never, ever, ever go bad. Sodium chloride, the table salt like Morton uses that you buy in the store, that is pure. That is pure salt. But Morton Company didn't exist back in the first century. When they mined salt from a quarry or a pit, it was never pure. It was never pure. And occasionally the salt they gathered was so impure, it was not salty at all. And when they got material like that, they would throw it outside their front doors to kind of harden the pathway leading into their houses. It was good for nothing. What Jesus is saying in these verses is simple. If we, as his followers, are going to change the world, we have to be pure, like pure salt. Another way to say that is we have to be the real deal. Our lives cannot be a mixture of impurities. We have to be uncompromised. We have to be pure. We have to be authentic. So I want to remember, when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, what Jesus is really saying is be authentic, be pure. One thing among several that has limited Christians and their influence around the world is that many who claim to follow Christ are not authentic. Friends, an inconsistent lifestyle by Christians repel people from the church. Now, what I'm going to say next, you don't have to agree with. It's my opinion. I can't give you chapter and verse on this next statement, but I know that it's true. All right? And that's this. The thing that keeps people away from church more than anything else is the people in the church. Sad statement, isn't it? I believe that 100%. The things that keep people away from church more than anything else are the people who are in the church. Those people who claim to be what they are not. Those people who claim to be real and authentic, and they are not. They look like salt, but they don't taste like salt. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say to me something like this. You know, I know so-and-so, I work with them, and they say they're a Christian, but their life is out of control. They're doing X or Y. Do you know that literally destroys the witness of Jesus when believers do not live out their faith? Let me tell you something, friends. This isn't to get you mad, but just as so the church can be more effective. When you are not authentic and you are not real and you tell your friends, neighbors, coworkers, whoever, family members, that you are a Christian, but you're really not a mature Christian, maybe a marginalized Christian, and they see your life, not only do you hurt the witness to Jesus, you know what's even more sad? You know what else you hurt? You hurt the next person who comes along that is authentic. And they try to witness to that person for Jesus. And all that person can think about is you and the example that you had for them. You hurt the witness of the next person who comes behind you. Let me give you some advice here. If you are not authentic or real, don't tell anyone you're a Christian. Frank Iclo would say it this way. Those of you who remember his radio program 25 years ago, Frank Iclo would say, if you cannot walk your talk, zip your lip. Simple as that. He's about a 6'4 Marine. When he said it, had more authority than when I say it. If you can't walk your talk, zip your lip. Don't tell anyone you're a Christian if you aren't willing to go out and be real and authentic. Because if you do, you're going to hurt the witness of everyone who comes behind you. For some of us, it's too late. We've already told people. I'm going to say a statement that's been well-worn and well-used, and you're probably going to roll your eyes at this, but it's true. That you, perhaps, are the only Bible that some people are ever going to read. You do know that, right? Our lives need to exhibit and portray grace. They need to. Your actions are the only scripture some people are ever going to see. How authentic is your walk? You may say, well, that's a high standard. You think so? What did Paul say? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You know why? People needed to see what a real Christian looked like. Jesus came and said, look at me. This is how you should live. So Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And then what else does he say? I am the chief of sinners. Paul was authentic. Paul was real. He never claimed to be perfect, and neither should we. And we'll talk about that in a minute. We should be able to say, how would you feel, how comfortable you are saying to every non-Christian person you know, to go up to them and say, follow me. If you want to know what a Christian is, you should be comfortable saying that. Follow me as I follow Christ with all my imperfections because I am authentic. I am real. You should be comfortable saying that. That's not a prideful statement. Paul didn't say that out of pride. He said it because people needed to see what a Christian looked like. They didn't know. It was revolutionary. People did not know Jesus' teaching. And unfortunately, in our culture, it's a little revolutionary as well. Are people around you drawn to faith by your life? Who people who cross your path, do they recognize there's a difference in the way you live? Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, and he told us what an authentic, real Christian looks like, the kind of things they have as part of their character. You know what they are. He says a real, authentic Christian will have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When people look at you, when your family members look at you, when your friends look at you, do they see the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life? I just mentioned this, but the key to being authentic, the key to being real, is not trying to appear to be perfect. Friends, no one likes a phony. If you think you are fooling everyone, then my guess is the only one you are fooling is yourself, and you definitely are not fooling God. If you want people to think you never struggle, if you want people to think sin is a distant memory, I don't even know what sin is anymore, if you want people to think that you are never tempted, then you are not authentic. Paul says, follow me. Then he says, I'm the chief of sinners. You figure that out. Should we be following the chief of sinners? Friends, none of us are perfect. God wants authenticity. God wants purity as much as we know how to do it. If not, if you're trying to pretend, you are just wearing a mask. Back in ancient Greece, they were very big on theater. Back in ancient Greece, they had great theatrical events, great plays. They built large amphitheaters. Of course, one of the problems in building a large amphitheater, when there is no way of magnifying the voices, they had no speaker systems. They didn't have any cameras that could zoom in on the faces and put them up on a screen so everyone could see. So they developed a system. They developed in ancient Greece these large masks. And those masks would portray the characters that the actors were portraying. And built into the masks behind them, they couldn't be seen. They had megaphones built in. So when they spoke, they'd be speaking through megaphones to amplify their voices. So the actors would get on stage, go behind the masks, and they would become somebody else. Somewhat different than who they really were. And some of you know this, that actors back in ancient Greece, the name they had for them was hypocrites. Hypocrites. There are many people out there who their life is nothing more, their Christian life is nothing more than an act. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23 about hypocrites. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Friends, God wants to change us. No question about that, but not superficially. God calls us to be conformed, transformed into the image of his Son. You've heard me say this before. God doesn't care about the way you look. We spend all of our time trying to look good. God says, "I do not care. I want to clean you from the inside, from the very core of your being." And Jesus calls us to be an influence in the world towards godliness. And to do that, we must be authentic. We must have faith in him that changes us from the inside out. Let me give you some encouragement. You will be able to influence people for Christ if they can see that Christ has made a difference in you. Friends, we get this reversed in our Christianity, but let me be clear with this. Christians are to be the good news before they share the good news. Okay? We get that sometimes reversed. Christians are to be the good news before we share the good news. There was a Peanuts cartoon that showed Peppermint Patty talking to Charlie Brown. It said something like this: "Guess what, Chuck? It's the first day of school and I find myself in the principal's office and it's your fault." Charlie Brown says, "What do you mean my fault? How could it be my fault? Why do you say everything is my fault?" And she says, "Well, you're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? You should have been a better influence on me." Now, we understand Peppermint Patty was trying to pass the buck a little bit, right? We get that. But there was some real truth in that statement. We should be a positive influence on our friends. We all have influence, whether it be good or bad. Don't sit here today and say, "I don't have any influence." No, all of us have influence, some type of influence, to those God has put into our life. Much like the preacher who was building a wooden trellis in his backyard to support some climbing vines. He was pounding away, hammer and nails, and he saw a young boy just standing there watching him. The youngster never said a word. So the preacher just kept on working, thinking the young boy would leave. But the young boy didn't leave. So the pastor then was kind of complimented, thinking, "This young boy just wants to admire my work and watch me build this trellis." And when it was all done, the young boy was still standing there. So he turns to him and says, "Son, are you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" The young boy looks at the pastor and says, "Well, no, preacher. I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he smashes his thumb with a hammer." We are always influencing others, either positively or negatively. Now, salt is a seasoning. You know that. It's a preservative. But you also know, I think, that salt is completely useless until it's brought into contact with another object. If salt is never brought into contact with another object, it is totally wasted. Salt by itself is nothing more than little fine particles. And in that state, it is worthless, really. Kind of like losing its saltiness. But when you rub it onto meat or you add it to food, it becomes invisible. And then it becomes what it was intended for, a preservative or flavoring. Salt that sits in the shaker is useless. In fact, I think salt that sits in the shaker is much like believers who become complacent, who no longer share grace, who refuse to take a moral stand, and who refuse to share their faith. They're just sitting in the shaker. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit is doing a little surgery on some of us, and that would be good. Maybe he's making some of us a little uncomfortable. That would be good. Because maybe he's working on some compromises that we've made in our life. Are you authentic? Are you the real deal? Or are you wearing a mask and at times playing the role of a hypocrite? Is your salt sitting on the shelf? Or are you in contact with and bringing flavor to people God has sent into your life? I recently heard the story about a business owner who became somewhat interested in Christianity, but he maintained a distance, and he just wanted to observe Christians for a while. He said that he employed many Christians at his work. And he said, you know, that I was naturally drawn to God by observing Christian workers who were conscientious and kind. He said, but let me tell you what really impressed me the most. One day, a guy that I knew was a fresh convert asked if he could see me after work. He said, I agreed to meet with him immediately, but later in the day, I started to worry, thinking this young religious zealot just wants to come into my office and try to convert me. He said, I was very surprised when he came into my office with his head hanging low and said, sir, this is only going to take a few minutes, but I am here to ask your forgiveness. Over the years I've worked for you, I've done what a lot of other employees do, like borrowing a few company products here and there. I've taken some extra supplies, I've abused some telephone privileges, and I've cheated the time clock once in a while. He said, but then I became a Christian a few months ago, and it's real. It's not some smoke and mirrors stuff. And in gratitude to what Christ has done for me, and in obedience to him, I want to make amends to you and the company for the wrongs I've done. Could we figure out a way to do that? If you have to fire me for what I've done, I'll understand that. That will be okay. Or if you want to dock my pay, dock whatever you think is appropriate. I just want to make things right with God between you and me. The business owner said, in the end, they worked everything out. He said, but that one conversation made a deeper spiritual impact on him than anything else in his entire life it had. Now, the employee did not influence the boss because he had some clever presentation of the gospel. He did it because he was living out a faith that was both authentic and available. And this is the good news. The good news is you and I can do exactly that. Everyone in this room can do that. It doesn't take any special gifting. You're not required to preach or teach or pray. You're not required to understand theology or know much about the Bible. That was a brand new Christian, but he was authentic. We can all do that. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to get your Bible out and go through it with someone and give them the plan of salvation. Maybe you don't know how to do that. They don't care whether you know how to do that or not. They want us to be authentic, to be real. Now, God has made it clear to me last February about what he wants to have happen here. That March to March was a time of spiritual growth. of drawing close to Jesus, of becoming fully devoted followers of his, of being authentic, of being real. And then March to March this coming year was going to be a time where God's just going to have us impact the North Shore. I've told you several times, I've told God, we're not going to be ready in March. And God has told me several times, that's my job. Don't worry about it. All right. But we need to be authentic if we're going to do this. If we are going to have God use us, then we need to be real. We need to be real. How many times do I have to say Christianity is not a hobby? It is every breath you take. It is your life committed to God. We need to be the good news before we share the good news. What you say and do influences those people that God puts into your life. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When we come here on Sundays, it's a time of renewal, of refreshment, a time where we get together with people who are like-minded, who think like us, who want to be God's person. And then we spend the rest of the week in a world that doesn't understand Jesus at all. And you're not going to intellectually win them to the kingdom. You need to love them to the kingdom. You need to extend grace to them. They need to see you acting different than the person in the cubicle next to you or the person at the desk next to you. It needs to be real. Not perfect. All right? Not perfect. This is not a call to perfection. If you want to tell me you are perfect, I'll just probably look at you and say you're not authentic. This side of heaven, you're not going to be perfect in the sense that Jesus was. At the same time, we make no excuse. We fall to temptation. It's not because we're not perfect. It's because we decided to choose whatever was tempting us over God. So friends, I hope you did some spiritual surgery today and took a look at where you are. It doesn't matter where you were yesterday because we can't change that. It only matters where you're going to be today and moving forward. I consider it a privilege to pastor you. And my desire is that every one of us will be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Be authentic. Be pure. Be real. In this upcoming year, no matter what it holds, and I don't know exactly what it's going to hold. I wish I did. I do know this, that if we are authentic and real, God will be able to use us in any way he so chooses. And if we are not, we could hinder his Holy Spirit's work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, God, for this sermon that we are walking through that teaches us what it's like to be your child. And I pray, God, as we continue to walk through it, your Holy Spirit would help us kind of just apply it to our very being, to our core of who we are. And we will be living examples, every one of us here, living examples of what this Sermon on the Mount means. That we will be living examples, God, of people who are real and authentic. And by the help of your Holy Spirit, God, we will be obedient to you in every situation. So we give ourselves to you, God. We pray that you would forgive us for those times that we fell to temptation. We pray, God, that when that same temptation comes next time, that we will choose you over temptation. I pray, God, that we would not judge each other, Lord, that we would acknowledge that we're all on a journey to towards Christ's likeness that will take a lifetime, God. I pray, God, that we could support each other in our struggles, that we would encourage each other, God, in our victories, that we would look to you, God, in the upcoming year for our guidance, and your Holy Spirit, God, again, would empower us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.